Good morning, ladies. My name is Elizabeth Elliott. It's always a pleasure to open God's Word with you. All right, Sue already prayed, so I'm just going to get into it. We are in Luke 11, and at this point in our study, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's heading to the cross. Starting from the previous chapter, Luke has been painting a portrait of a true disciple. As we come to our text, we're going to see that true discipleship is marked by persistent prayer, hearing and keeping God's word, and rejecting hypocrisy. We will also learn how the Holy Spirit helps us to live as true disciples when we're overwhelmed by fear, anxiety, and opposition. So we'll be looking at our text, Luke 11, all the way through verse 11 of chapter 12, under three main headings: a pattern of prayer, gatherers and scatterers, and true transformation. Jesus was a man of prayer. Luke records many instances of him praying. He prayed at his baptism, Luke chapter 3. He prayed all night in Luke chapter 6 before he chose the 12. And Luke chapter 5 tells us that he often withdrew to pray. And there are many other examples in the book. So if prayer was such a vital part of Jesus' life, what does that tell us about the importance of prayer in our own lives? At the end of the previous chapter, Mary and Martha had welcomed Jesus into their home. While Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet listening to his words, Martha was distracted with serving, even up to the point of anxiety. And Jesus had to rebuke her, because at that time, only one thing was necessary, and Mary had chosen it. In his little book on prayer, Michael Reeves quotes Calvin as saying that prayer is the chief exercise of faith. So Reeves goes on to say, now, if that's true, what is going to help us sinners pray? Remember, prayer is about faith. So where does faith come from? It comes from hearing the word of God. It is the word of God that awakens faith and also prayer. So as Luke continues to paint this portrait of a true disciple, it is no surprise then that he transitions from Mary sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to his word, to the disciples' prayer. Because biblical prayer is always a response to the word that God has spoken. So we're going to read the prayer now in Luke 11, 1 through 13. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. And the one who seeks, finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Amen. Now, as I read the prayer, and as you've also read it yourself, you would have noticed that this Luke version is slightly different from the one that we're used to praying. Most of us are used to praying the version in Matthew's Gospel of chapter 6. Matthew begins with "Our Father in heaven," and Luke just begins with "Father." They both say, "Hallowed be your name and your kingdom come." But Matthew includes, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." None of them, though, not Matthew, not Luke, have the doxology we say at the end, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory." Matthew doesn't have that, and Luke doesn't have that. And actually, that comes from the Old Testament. That doxology is from 1 Chronicles 29:11. So the difference, the variations in the two prayers really should not bother us. They both came from Jesus. They are different versions of the same prayer. And it shows that Jesus taught his disciples this pattern of prayer on two separate occasions. In Matthew, he was in Galilee, and it was part of the Sermon on the Mount. In Luke, he's on his way to Jerusalem, and he stops to pray, and the disciple says, "Teach us to pray." So this is a pattern. This is a how to pray, not a what to say when you pray. But the first thing we learn about prayer is that it does not come naturally to us. We have to be taught how to pray. And so the disciples ask that they be taught how to pray. And by asking, that reveals something about the disciples, or the one who asked, that they had a humble and teachable spirit. So we're going to go through the prayer. It's divided into two parts. There's the first two verses are for God's glory, and then the second two verses are for our needs. So the first thing we learn would have been shocking to the Jews. Jesus says, "When you pray, say, Father." We say it so much today that it's no longer a big deal to us. But they were not used to addressing God as Father. They did not have that kind of intimate relationship with him. So prayer is an intimate family conversation. It is based on the fatherhood of God. So prayer is a family affair. And this is the way Jesus himself prayed. He always prayed to his Father. And now he's sharing that relationship with us who have been adopted into the family as well. So we acknowledge God as Father, and then we pray for his name to be hallowed, which means to be made holy. We are not making his name holy. We're just declaring his name to be holy, and our desire to see his name lifted up, glorified, and honored among men. And then we pray that his kingdom comes. Wherever God's kingdom is, God's rule is there. So this is an evangelistic prayer. It is our desire to see God's kingdom manifest in the lives of individuals. Now, after focusing on God and his glory, we then turn to our own needs. So we pray for daily bread, which is both physical and a spiritual sustenance. We pray for our sins to be forgiven. And then we also pray for a willingness to extend forgiveness to others the way that we have also received forgiveness. Then we pray that we develop an attitude that flees from temptation by praying for protection from the evil one. Now, as children of God, we always have communion with him. So that means we should always pray without ceasing. That brings us to verses 5 through 10. Now, the story of the friend at midnight teaches us about our part in prayer. This is about not God's part, but our part. It teaches us that we should persistently and shamelessly bring our needs to the Father. The more we come to him persistently, the more we'll grow in him, the more we'll know him more. And by coming to him persistently, we are also acknowledging that he's the only one that can do what we are asking. So that prayer is not about us twisting God's arms. We cannot twist God or make him do anything that he doesn't want to do. It is about us. It is not about us forcing God to do anything. Why? Because our Father is generous and is eager to give. That is why we pray, because he's generous. Verses 11 through 13. Jesus ends his prayer with a promise that is rooted in God's character, that since no earthly father will give his son a snake for a fish, if sinful earthly fathers can give their children good things, how much more will our generous heavenly Father give us? And then he said, the Holy Spirit. I could just imagine the guys going, Holy Spirit, what has that got to do with this? But this is how generous our Father is. It is like going to the bank to withdraw some money, and instead of giving you the cash you requested, they just give you the whole vault. That's what the Holy Spirit is. There is no greater gift for the disciple than the gift of the Holy Spirit. All that we need for life and godliness is in the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 3:20 says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." So this is our Father saying, when Jesus said he would give us the Holy Spirit, this is him saying, in effect, my children, they have so much need. They need wisdom, they need guidance, they need directions. So you know what? I'm just going to give them my Spirit, the giver. He's the source. He's the beginning of all things. I'm just going to give that to them so that they always have him with us. So that's why the story of the midnight friend, it's not about God. He's already always willing to give. It's about our part in persistently coming to our Father. So we learn that prayer is fellowship with the Trinity. Another important thing about this prayer is that it is a community prayer. Now, we can pray it as individuals, but it's not an individual prayer per se. The plural tense, give us our daily bread, forgive us our sins as we forgive others, tells us that it is first for the community of believers. Now we can pray, but it's a communal prayer. Now, how have we come to learn all of this about prayer? Because a disciple asked to be taught how to pray. There's a lesson in there. From teaching about talking to God in prayer, the scene changes, and Jesus is, we see him delivering a man possessed by a mute demon and giving him back his ability to speak. That brings us to our second heading, Gatherers and Scatterers, from 14 through 36. This passage is not teaching that every mute person is demon possessed. That's not what it's saying. But it is teaching us that the devil is real, and that demon possession is real, and that Jesus has come to destroy the works of the devil. Luke tells us this in Acts 10:38. He said, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, that he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, because God was with him. So when Jesus cast out this demon, the response revealed the rise in conflict between him and the religious leaders, a conflict that would eventually take him to the cross. So what was this response? Well, some marveled at the miracle. Others blasphemed his name by attributing the miracle to the work of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And then others just faked skepticism by asking for more signs. But the interesting thing, no one disputed that this guy was delivered from the demon. It was obvious for everyone present that he had been delivered from a demon. That was not in dispute. Now, they didn't say this out loud, but Jesus, knowing their thoughts, responds to them. So let's pick it up from verse 17 of Luke 11. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided house falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So Jesus is here pointing out their faulty logic. It is illogical for Satan to destroy his own kingdom, since everyone has agreed that the demon was cast out. So how can the prince of demons go around casting out demons? It did not make sense. And at that time, what Jesus is referring to in verse 19, by whom do your children cast them out? At that time, there were some Jewish exorcists who went around trying to cast out demons. Luke records this also in Acts 19. 11 to 20. We're not going to read it all. But this is the story in a nutshell in Acts 19, 11 to 20. There were seven guys. They were the sons of a Jewish high priest. They went around trying to cast out demons. So they went to a man who was demon possessed and said, "I command you in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, to come out of this man." Well, the demon possessed guy looked at them and said, "Jesus, I know, Paul, I know. Who are you?" And jumped on them and beat them up and stripped them naked, and they ran out of the house naked and wounded. So they weren't accusing guys like that of using the prince of Beelzebub's power, but they were accusing Jesus. So Jesus says, how do you respond to that? But he called them to consider, though, if this miracle he has done is by the finger of God, that is the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come into their midst. The phrase finger of God points back to Exodus. Exodus 8, when Moses struck Egypt with the plague of gnats. And the magicians tried to replicate it, but it failed. And then they went to Pharaoh and said, "This is the finger of God," meaning this is not magic, this is from God. So this reference to the finger of God was meant to tell these blasphemers that God's kingdom has come in judgment against them, just like in Exodus. Now, to drive home the point to the crowd who were gathered there that his power was superior to Beelzebub, Jesus tells the story of the strong man in verses 21 to 22. The strong man was keeping his goods and they were safe until a stronger man comes and overcomes him, strips away his armor, and divides the spoil. Now, the strong man is the devil, but the stronger man is Jesus. In this cosmic battle, there are only two sides. And that's why Jesus said in verses 23, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." The kingdom of God has come to overthrow the kingdom of the devil. And once we realize this, we cannot be neutral about spiritual things. The devil is scattering and destroying. But Jesus and all who belong to Jesus are gathering and building. So we must make a choice. The choice, not making a choice, is a choice for Satan. So to illustrate the dangers of trying to straddle the fence or equate what he's teaching us with morality, Jesus tells the story of the man and the demon in verses 24 to 26. This is a warning story to not be like this man. It seems like this man kind of cleaned up his life. Maybe he became religious, he became moral, he started going to church, but he was never in Christ. So one day, the demon goes and checks back on this guy, see if he's still available, and sure enough, he didn't have Jesus, he had no Holy Spirit, so he was available. And so he went and took seven more demons. Seven, I don't think is a numerical number, it means complete. And they come and they inhabit this guy so that he's not what fully demon possessed. They took him all over. And the message is that Jesus' message is not a message of moralism or religiosity. It is a message that brings complete transformation of life that leads us to true blessedness. And as Jesus is speaking, we hear another response, starting from verse 27. This is not a blasphemous response, but it's a positive response. A woman in the crowd was so impressed by what she heard that she cried out, "Blessed is the womb that bore you," and she went on. Her response was not hostile, and she was right. In Luke 1:42, Elizabeth declared Mary that she's blessed among women. Mary herself in the Magnificat says, "From henceforth, all generations will call me blessed." So this woman was not wrong, but in that context, she was a little misguided. Now, Jesus did not rebuke her, but he redirects her by showing her that true blessedness is not based on any physical relationship with him, but it is based on hearing and keeping the word of God. And so the crowds began to gather. And then Jesus now responds to those who were seeking a sign, the sign seekers, in verses 29 to 32. He calls them an evil generation, Why? Because their request for a sign was a cover-up for their evil, unbelieving hearts. Many signs had been done in their midst, so they didn't lack a sign. But Jesus said, no sign will be given to them except the sign of Jonah. In other words, the Bible has already given them a sign. It's in this book of Jonah, in the story of Jonah, which they had. Just as Jonah was a sign to the people of Nineveh, Jesus will be a sign to his generation. The story of Jonah can be found in the book of Jonah in the Old Testament. I think everyone knows the story, but in a nutshell, Jonah was the reluctant prophet that was sent to go tell the people of Nineveh to repent. He didn't want to go at first, but after a series of unfortunate events, he ends up in the sea, in the belly of a fish, 3 days and three nights. The fish spits him out onto the beach. He goes to preach to Nineveh, and the whole town repents. So that's the story of Jonah in a nutshell. Now, Jonah's experience in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights was pointing really to the work of Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. So Jesus continues to point out the evil of these sign seekers by making reference to the Queen of Sheba. Her story is in 1 Kings chapter 10. She was a Gentile queen. She heard about the wisdom of Solomon, and she traveled a long distance to come hear Solomon's wisdom. And when she heard it, she blessed God. She blessed Solomon. She blessed the people of Israel for having a God to give them a man like Solomon. So when she heard Solomon's wisdom, she blessed God. The wisdom of Solomon was also pointing forward to that of Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:2-3 tells us that the treasure of knowledge and wisdom are all hidden in Christ. So Jesus was doing greater works than Jonah, and he was doing greater works than Solomon right in their midst. Yet they rejected it. And this is why on the day of judgment, the men of Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba will rise up and they will curse that generation. The Jews were blinded to Jesus' identity because their spiritual perception was very bad. That's what we read in verses 33-36. They didn't lack light. Light is a metaphor for God's words. So they didn't lack light. The problem was how they perceived the light. Their eyes were unhealthy. They needed their eyes to be illuminated by the Holy Spirit. Now, as Jesus is speaking, a Pharisee invites him to dinner, and he accepts. And as I was reading it, I was like, why did he invite Jesus? We don't know. Perhaps it was to trap him, but we'll soon find out. And that is from verse 37 all the way to the third verse of chapter 2. And as they reclined at table, the Bible tells us, this Pharisee was astonished that Jesus did not first wash his hands before dinner. Now, this is not about hygiene. This was a ceremonial washing. It was a tradition of the elders. As one commentator said, he said the washing was to remove the defilement contracted by their contact with the sinful world. The amount of water was prescribed. The way you wash your hand was also prescribed to the minutest detail. So they are carrying on this tradition, and I can just imagine Jesus looking at them and going, what in the world, you know? And, but he didn't join them, he was looking. Now, we don't know if this Pharisee thought it in his heart or if he said it out verbally, but Jesus became aware of what he was thinking, and he responded to him in verses 39-41. And the Lord said to him, now, you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. By paying attention only to the externals, Jesus said they were foolish because God can also see the inside. But the key verse here, where I think Jesus extends grace to these Pharisees, was in verse 41. But give us alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean. He was telling them to give their hearts and souls to God. and everything around them will be clean. And then he pronounced three woes on the Pharisees. I just summarized them, we're not going to read them. The first woe exposed their wrong priorities by neglecting justice and the love of God, and they were fixated, hyper-focused on their tithing. The second woe exposed their pride of putting their reputation over character, selecting the best seats in the synagogues and greeting in the marketplaces. They lived for the praise of men. And the third woe exposed the defiling nature of their doctrine. He compared them to unmarked graves that defile those who walk on them. Now, the lawyers, when we read lawyers, we're not thinking of lawyers as we know them today. Lawyers back then were those who gave themselves to the study of the word. A lot of them were scribes. So most of them were there, and they were shocked. And they said, well, Jesus, you are insulting us too, I guess because they're the ones who teach the law. And Jesus turned around and pronounced woe on them also. And I'm just going to summarize their woes. The first woe to the lawyers was that was exposed was that they burdened the people. They placed all kinds of legalistic burdens on the people, which they themselves did not obey. The second woe to the lawyers was that they buried the prophets. They were just like their fathers, who killed the prophets that God has sent to them. And here they were, setting a trap for the greatest prophet, the Son of God, whom they ultimately killed. And then the third woe to the lawyers exposed that they blocked the path of knowledge. By teaching the wrong doctrines, they were blocking the people from coming to the true knowledge of who God is. Now, none of these strong statements of woe caused them to examine their hearts. Instead, it made the conflict even harder. They began to plot and how to catch him in anything that he will say. Now, after this heated confrontation with the religious leaders, the scene changes, and we see many thousands of people gathered. Jesus now, knowing that he's heading to Jerusalem, and his disciples are going to face hostility and persecution. So he sets out to warn them against hypocrisy and to teach them how to cultivate a healthy fear of God, which will keep them from becoming ensnared by the fear of man. So that brings us to chapter 12, and I'll read just the first verse. In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisee, which is hypocrisy." You know, before we turn up our noses at the Pharisees and lawyers, we need to check our own hearts. Here, Jesus saw it necessary to warn his disciples to beware of hypocrisy. This means that being a follower of Jesus Christ does not automatically make you prone or not to be hypocritical. As long as we are still in this earthly body, we will struggle with sin. While the hypocrisy of a Christian will not be as glaring or evil as that of the Pharisee, we are still sometimes guilty of hypocrisy. Every time we are tempted to behave in a certain way at church or outside, and a completely different way at home, we are guilty of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is like yeast. You don't need a lot. You just need a little bit of it, mixing with the dough. And when somebody looks at the dough, they don't see it because it's already mixed inside. And so is it with hypocrisy. We cover it up with a cloak of piety, and it walks silently on the inside until it spreads. So Jesus is warning his disciples, as he's warning us, to beware of hypocrisy. And the reason he's warning is to protect them from influences that will weaken their faith and their relationship with God. We should also be on guard against Pharisaic attitudes and pride. A little Pharisaism in our lives or church could spread very quickly. So I ask you, as I ask myself, is your Christian faith and commitment, is it genuine? Are you truly living like a Christian everywhere? I'm not asking if you make mistakes or if you sin sometimes. We all do. It is important for us to reflect on these questions often, because if we don't ask ourselves these questions, we run the risk of becoming like the lawyers and the Pharisees, that instead of being close to Jesus, we might end up as his adversaries. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Nothing is hidden from God. Everything will be exposed one day." So if you are here and you have never come to Christ or surrendered, stop playing church. The appeal of verse 41 is still here. It says, "Give us alms, those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean from you. Turn your heart and soul over to him, and he will make it new." By avoiding hypocrisy, the disciples will develop the courage to fearlessly confess Christ. And this will be possible as they cultivate the right kind of fear. And that brings us to verses 4-7. I won't read it because of time, but in those verses, the word fear is mentioned 5 times. Because fear is both a factor in compromise as well as a factor in hypocrisy. The fear of persecution and death could lead to compromise, while the fear of man's opinion could lead to hypocrisy. And the disciples are not to fear those who can kill the body, but can kill the soul. But instead, they are to fear God, because he is the one with power not just to kill the body, but also to cast the soul in hell. But then they should also realize that God cares for them and places much value on them, so they don't have to be afraid. So there is a tension in the fear of God. We are to stand in awe of his judgments and holiness, but we are not to have a terrifying, tormenting fear of him because he loves us. Now, the opposition against Jesus is getting stronger and will eventually reach his disciples. So in verses 8-9 of chapter 12, he encourages his disciples to stand for the truth because they will be rewarded. If they acknowledge him before men, he would also acknowledge him before their Father in heaven. If they deny him, he would also deny them. So these verses were both an encouragement and a warning. And in verses 10-11, he begins to tell them about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So I'll read 10-12, chapter 12, verses 10-12. "And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you will defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Jesus warns that there will be forgiveness for slandering him, but none for slandering or blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Well, this verse is not implying that there is a sin a person can commit which will never be forgiven even if they repent. That's not what this verse is saying. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is a continuous, unrepentant sin that fails to acknowledge Christ until the very end. It is the sin of those like Pharaoh and the blasphemers who attributed God's miracles to magic, and then they hardened their heart against God till the end. A true believer cannot blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And as Jesus heads to Jerusalem, he's preparing his disciples for when their opposition to their message, which is his message, becomes so fierce that they are dragged to the rulers and authorities. And that is verses 11-12. He tells them not to be afraid and not to be anxious to defend themselves. He assures them that the Holy Spirit will teach them at that hour what to say. Notice that he did not assure them that he would give them a way out of the difficulty, only that the Holy Spirit will teach them what they will say at that time. The disciples are to continue to exhibit that humble, teachable spirit that we saw at the beginning, so that they would learn from the Holy Spirit in that hour. True disciples are God pleasers, not men pleasers. They fear God and His word. They choose the one thing that is necessary, which drives them to their knees in worshipful adoration of Him. They are on guard against hypocrisy, knowing that their heart is deceitful. They are able to do all this because the Father has graciously given them His Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You. We just ask that You will just continue to make Yourself known to us. Draw us to Yourself. Deliver us, O God, from hypocrisy. And give us a heart that is always tender to towards Your word, so that we can love You truly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.